And this morning, we're going to continue to look at this idea that is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the first six verses are talking about the ministry of the gospel. And last week, we were able to look at the first two verses where it talks about the purity of the gospel. And so, if you don't have your notes, or if you weren't here last week, go ahead and write on that first line of your outline, the purity of the gospel. And he says there in verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of the gospel, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so we talked about that and how it is our duty to take the gospel to the world. And now this week, we're going to continue in our study in verses 3 through 6, and we're going to look at two other aspects of the ministry of the gospel that we need to have. Now, we understand we have to take the gospel to people, and that's what we looked at last week. If you missed last week, you can go onto YouTube and look up CCSGV, which stands for Calvary Chapel San Gabriel Valley, and you can watch it that way, or you can go to our website and listen to the audio at ccsgv.com. But you're called to take the gospel out to people, okay? And if you remember, the gospel, we talked about this last time, is the message of sin, which brings death, but salvation from that punishment through Christ, okay? The gospel is that entire thing. It has to be a package deal. You can't just share the gospel as being Jesus is going to make your life better and it's going to be daisies and roses and rainbows. Because then no one needs Jesus. Oh, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a bad guy. God will let me in. That's the problem. See, a lot of Christians are going around sharing the nice, wonderful, easy part of the gospel, but they're not sharing the truth that, look, you're messed up. You're a sinner. You've sinned, and you're going to go to hell if you don't accept Christ. Jesus isn't just to make your life better. Jesus is to allow you to have life at all. Jesus is to give you life in the first place. Jesus is to save you from death and sin. You're in the trap. You're already dead. You're dying. You're dead in your trespasses and sin, but Jesus can give you life. And so the gospel, we take that message, and if you have Christ in your heart today, then you have enough information to share the gospel. Okay? No matter how young you are in your faith, you have enough information to share the gospel. And I want to encourage you to share your faith. And as you do, we're going to run across these next two issues as we share our faith. And the first one is in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now here, we see that you're called to share the gospel. You go out with the gospel. You talk to people about the gospel. And if you remember from the last verse, he says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So who do you share the gospel with? Every man that you come across. Every person that you can come across, okay, you take the gospel to them. Everybody. And you're going to share the gospel with as many people as you can. But here is the caveat. As you share the gospel, not everyone is going to listen. And he understands this concept, and he explains it after just having told us in the first two verses, go share the gospel. It is the ministry that every single Christian in the planet has been given when they receive Christ. Go share the gospel. You need to take this information out there. Now, if you had cancer and I gave you the cure to cancer, and let's make it something ridiculously simple. What if you had cancer and I told you the cure to cancer was to go eat dirt? Weirder things have been done. Okay? And I told you the cure to your cancer is to eat dirt, because this type of cancer that you have that is affecting billions of people on the planet is because of a lack of specific heavy metals and minerals that are only going to come from dirt. So you eat dirt, you trust me. You eat the dirt, your cancer is cured. You now have a new lease on life. You can actually live, because when you had cancer, if you've ever been given a diagnosis of cancer or of a terminal illness, your life ends that day. In your heart, it ends that day. For you, you now start counting the days until you die. And I'm a hospice chaplain. I see this all the time. The minute somebody gets the news that they're dying, they act as if they're already dead. They start giving their stuff away and being done, and they don't want to go out of the house, and they don't want to live anymore because guess what? I'm already dead in their mind. So now that you have this cure, you have new life. You can live again. You can make plans that extend past 6 months. So what are you going to do with your time? Are you going to let everybody else die? Or are you going to take this secret that I told you, and you're going to take that to everybody that you know who is dying? Hopefully, you would be decent, ethical, and moral enough, human enough to say, I'm going to share this with as many people as I can. I'm going to get on social media and blast everybody with it. And I'm going to take this information out. I'm going to tell my family. And you know what? My grandmother is sick. I'm going to tell her about this. And my best friend has cancer. I'm going to tell them about this until everybody that you know at least hears about this option to save them from death. Even people who don't know that they have cancer, but they have the symptoms, you're going to go to them and try to explain to them, not only, you can't start with, hey, you need to eat dirt. Why? You're going to start with them, hey, look, you have cancer. I had the same symptoms. Let me tell you what the symptoms are, and let me tell you what they point to. These symptoms mean that you have cancer, and the only way that you can cure it is to eat dirt. You need to go eat dirt. Now, I'm not asking you to eat dirt, and I'm not saying that you'll have cancer. This is hypothetically, okay? But that's essentially what we do with the gospel. Some people don't know that they are dead in their trespasses and sin. So you explain their symptoms. Sin, depression, anxiety, frustration, fear, all the stuff that our society is facing today. You know, we just had another shooting, and people are wondering why. And I'm going to be really radical and drastic, and I'm going to explain the problem. We do not have a gun problem in this country. We don't. You want to know what the problem is? Why do we have mass shootings in our country? Because our country has told our children that they are worthless, useless, and they have no purpose. That's why we have a problem with shootings in this country, because we have told young men and young women that they are just the result of accidental chemical reactions, and that their life has no value, and that they should have been aborted when their mother was pregnant, and they're only here because somebody didn't get to Planned Parenthood fast enough. And now that they are here, they're useless. And you're just the accidental reaction of evolutionary reactions, and you don't matter. And matter of fact, and all of you not mattering, why even try? Go do drugs, be pleasured. There is no God, there is no afterlife, there is no meaning to life. They have cheapened humanity, they have cheapened life, and then we wonder why these people go out and slaughter hundreds at a time as if they're just cattle. We don't have a gun problem. We have an ethical, moral, religious problem in this country. I want you to think about that. When you look at the symptoms of what's going on, it's not about people just being on drugs. Drugs are not the problem, they're the symptom. Think about this for a minute. Drugs are a problem, don't get me wrong. But they're not the underlying thing. Just like if you're coughing, how many of you have, you know, we're getting into that time where everybody starts coughing, right? How many of you have a loved one that coughs at night? Anybody? I have a sore rib from coughing. I get sore ribs when I cough at night because my wife's elbow pokes me. No, I'm kidding. She doesn't poke me. Sometimes she pushes me a little bit. Hey, wake up. You're coughing or snoring. That's the other one when I'm snoring. But you know, it's interesting because you get irritated when somebody's coughing, don't you? Coughing, it's a problem, but it's not the underlying problem. It's a symptom of something else, isn't it? All these things that you're seeing, All the stuff, the breakdown of our society, is a complete rejection of God in our society. We're not teaching our kids who they're supposed to be before the Lord. We're not teaching them that there's meaning to life, that they have a purpose, that they're loved. We're not teaching them that there's hope. Without Jesus, the world has no hope. That's why the Bible says that those who don't have the Lord are going to say, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's the end of it. There's might as well just enjoy it now. And that's why when people aren't enjoying it now, they get frustrated. Moms, when you become that helicopter parent, you never let your kids take risks. You never let your kids go out and have responsibility because you're so afraid of losing them that you don't ever let them live. Then your kids resent life, and they may resent you. Dads, if you don't trust your sons and give them some responsibility and teach them, spend some time with them, they're going to resent you. And if we don't teach them about who they are before Christ, what's going to happen? Yeah. They're going to end up miserable and possibly hating everyone in the entire planet. And I know I dealt with depression. I dealt with hatred and anger like nothing else. I wasn't a drug user. I wasn't a drunk. I didn't do any of that stuff. But you know what? Anger and hatred and bitterness was my drug. And I know what it means to hate everyone and everything. And you have to understand that we have to do a better job. But when you look at the things that are going on around us, people need to hear that they are sick. They may not know it. But the world around us is sick, and they need Jesus. The cure is not gun control or knife control or making sure that no, you know, drugging everybody so that they don't even want to hurt other people. The cure is a heart problem that everyone has in our country. It's about lust. It's about seeking pleasure instead of anything else. It's about seeking everything but the Lord. They've taken God away from our youth and they're trying to fill it with all this other stuff and it's not working. But you and I have a responsibility to go to them and to share with them, listen, these are symptoms of a bigger problem and the problem is death. You are dead inside. And you need Jesus. And Jesus will give you life and hope. Responsibility, trials, yeah, those are going to come too. But it's going to be the best thing that ever happened to you. And we share that information. We take the gospel. But going back to our hypothetical situation, if we're referring to this like a cancer and you're sharing it with everybody, you start throwing it on socials like Facebook and Twitter and you put it on YouTube and you do videos and you share and you stand on a soapbox on the corner and you're telling people about it. You're telling your friends and your family. How many of you would think that not everybody's going to listen to you? Dirt? I'm not eating dirt. You're crazy. That's stupid. If dirt cured cancer, they'd be marketing dirt from, you know, Bayer or one of these other pharmaceutical companies. Dirt doesn't cure cancer. It's got to be more complicated than that. Even if I did have cancer, which I'm not admitting that I have. I think I just have a cough, buddy. But even if I did have cancer, the solution has got to be more difficult than eating dirt. And that's the way people react to the gospel. The gospel is simple and it's easy. I mean, it's hard long term, but God doesn't require a lot of you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does the Lord want from us? He wants us to love him and admit that we need him and accept him and follow him. And the world looks at us and they think, we're nuts. It can't be that easy. And then there are whole groups of people who want to overcomplicate the gospel. They want to, okay, now stand, now sit, now stand, now sit, now close your eyes, now pat your head, rub your belly. No. But there are people who want to overcomplicate the Bible and they want to overcomplicate the gospel and they want to make it so where you have to work really hard to maybe get in. And that's not what the Bible says. It's not what it's all about. But as you take the gospel out there, there are going to be people who don't believe that they need the gospel. And then you're going to have other people who, when they recognize that they need something, are going to say what you're offering is too easy. And it can't be the solution. And so you're going to have difficulty sharing the gospel. And I want you to write this on this verse, on that next line. There is difficulty, the difficulty of the gospel. It's hard for some people to receive the gospel. Now, there are a few things we have to understand about this difficulty of the gospel. We are to take it to everyone. Remember the end of verse 2. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What does God want from us? To take the gospel to everyone. Now, what does this mean? Well, you take it to them, but that doesn't mean you stay there and you force feed them. Okay? You commend yourself to every man's conscience. Now, this idea of commending yourself to every man's conscience means that you make an appeal to every person that is relevant to that person. Okay? So if I'm talking to a little kid, I don't want to use big words that they don't understand or things like that. I remember my dad used to teach his home Bible study, and we had a lot of people come to our home Bible study when we were going to Calvary Chapel Brea. And we lived in Whittier Hills, and so we had a lot of people there. And there was a lot of kids. I don't know if there was 50, 60 kids out there in the driveway. And I was in charge of the kids. Me. Yeah, I think I was 10. So we're out there with all these kids, and my mom and dad tried really, really hard to teach me how to work with these kids. And we even brought in some other people from the home Bible study to train me. They brought in these other people to kind of work with me to teach me how to deal with these kids and to try to do. So my first night, I was going to do a Bible study with these little kids. And everybody got saved. And then all the parents started calling my dad that night that their kids were having nightmares because their son told them that demons were going to murder them in their sleep if they didn't receive Jesus. And the truth came out that, oh, well, I went a little overboard. You know, you can't go to talk to a four-year-old and say, and the demons that live under your bed are going to crawl out and eat you. So receive Jesus tonight to protect you from the demons. You see, that wasn't right. And I was new at this old gospel thing. But you've got to be commending yourself to each individual's conscience. You're going to them, you're sharing it in a way that they can understand. And certain people have a little bit more ability to understand technical and more in-depth things than others. But that doesn't mean that people who are not PhDs can't understand the gospel. You see, that's the awesome thing about the Bible. It's written simply so everyone can understand it, but it is written perfectly, and it details so many wonderful, awesome things in there that if you have the understanding, you can uncover those, which is really neat about the gospel. It meets everyone's needs individually, and that's what we're called to do. So if you're talking to a little kid, you can say, look, you don't like it when people hurt you, do you? No. You hurt the Lord when you do bad things. Like what? Like, well, you know, when you lie to your mom? Yeah. And so you can explain it to them in such a way you're commending yourself to that person's conscience. And kids are the easiest ones to share the gospel with because they'll listen. And they're open to it. That's why the Bible says you have to have a heart like a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. To an adult, maybe to somebody who's doing drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff, then you have a different perspective, a different approach to sharing the gospel. To somebody who's in a communist country, you share it differently than somebody who lives in Beverly Hills, and you share that differently than somebody who lives on Skid Row. But you do it in an effective way, and I don't have time to get into the intricacies of individual evangelism with cultural perspective, but as you share the gospel, what's going to happen is you share it in an insightful and meaningful way to that person. You don't change the gospel, okay? But what you do is you explain it well. Think of the idea of, how many of you remember Schoolhouse Rock? Anybody remember that? A cartoon that would teach you about, like, politics and the law and everything? And they're not teaching you different things. They're teaching you the same constitution that they would be putting in high school student curriculum. And if you go to college, you're going to have a completely different curriculum, right? It's all the constitution just presented a little bit differently. And so you take this pure gospel that you're giving to them, in a meaningful way, commending your conscience to them, but then he says, even if our conscience is veiled. Even if our gospel is veiled. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Now, I think we all know what a veil is. It's something that you droop over something in order to not see it, okay? So if you've ever had parrots or birds at home, sometimes you'll put a veil. You'll put a cloth or something over their cage so that they be quiet. I hate birds. Not outside. I hate birds at home. We ran this orphanage, and the previous director had ridiculous amounts of parrots in Nicaragua. We had a toucan, and we had all these birds. And then we had sonatas. Sonatas are these little, they're like crows, but they're evil. And they make this really high-pitched sound. I'm not going to bless you with it, but they're just awful. And we used to shoot firecrackers up into the trees to scare the sonatas away so that they would let us sleep, because at 4 o'clock in the morning, neek, 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 all morning, just... And then we would have these birds come to our window when our daughters were sleeping and just dive bomb the window just to wake them up, because they loved us so much. I'm not a fan of birds at home. So what do? Well, you get rid of the birds. But if you can't get rid of the birds, you put a cover over the bird cage so they'll be quiet, right? They still think it's nighttime. Hopefully they'll let you sleep. A lot of weddings, what do? The bride wears a veil. Now, I asked my wife when we were getting married, please don't wear a veil. Because I read that book, that part of the Bible where, you know, you have this guy goes and he works for Laban for 7 years, and then he gets hoodwinked and marries somebody else. My wife had 5 sisters, so I'm like, no, no veils in our marriage. No veils in our wedding. I want to see who I'm saying I do to. I'm not going to play this game here. No, I'm joking. But at the same time, you know, people use a veil. I never understood the veil at the wedding. Like, what's the point? Like, don't you want to make sure it's her? Anyway, people use veils for that. They have the unveiling, right, ceremony. So we have this idea, if you're going to present a new car at the auto show or a sculpture in a company where you're dedicating a building or something, they have it covered, right? And so the idea of a veil is to hide something that's in plain sight. It's to hide something in plain sight. Even in, I kind of get a trip out of this, when you see these new cars and they have to road test new cars that they're designing for the first time. Have you ever seen them where they put these weird patterns on the outside of the car to where you can't tell the shape of the car very well? It's just like all kinds of weird, just random patterns and all over the outside of the car, so they can drive it around the road, and you're like, what kind of car is that? You can't really see the lines. It's in plain sight. It's in front of everybody, but because it's got this veil, they call it a pattern veil, you can't see the car. And it's kind of neat when you see something like that. The idea that something is in public, it's in plain sight, but it's hidden from you because it's covered by something else. It's separated from your sight by something else, usually a piece of cloth or something like that. It's veiled. We use the same thing with our fighter jets, right, and our submarines and all this other stuff. We have the best technology for stealth technology in the world is the United States. We have our B-2, our, is it the B-52, whatever it is, the B-2 bomber, you know, the big, huge bomber that everybody wants to have and nobody has. It costs like $2 billion each, and no one can see them coming or going. It's just, they're amazing, right? They're there. They're out in the open, but you just can't see them. You can't detect them. You don't know when they're there. So something that is hidden but in plain sight, that's out in the open, so if you knew what you were looking for, you could see it. But if you took the time to take off the veil, you could see it. And I like that he uses this imagery of a veil, because I want you to think of your Bible and the truth that's in it. I want you to think of the gospel that's in your Bible. And how many of you have an analog Bible this morning? Let me see them. Let me just see your analog Bibles. These, by analog, I mean one of these. It's paper, you know, it's got, you can smell it. It'll smell like where you've been if you take your Bible with you, right? Some of you are like, no, that was a bad idea. Especially if you use it as a coaster, it'll smell like coffee, right? But you know, if you have one of these, the truth is evident, it's out there. And this always gets me. It always gets me. The book of Revelation is very clear that how exactly everything is going to happen. And the Bible talks about exactly what's going to be happening today and how the world is going to be reacting to everything. And you read the book of Revelation, you read the book of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you read all these passages about the future. And it specifically says exactly what's going to happen. And the world has access to this. This has been printed in every language on the planet. This is in the internet. This is searchable. People teach this on the radio. They teach this at churches. You can study this. You can get commentaries on this. Everybody has access to this, and yet still, they don't have a clue about what's going on today. Even though it's been talked about and talked about and talked about. I want you to think about this. You have the information right here. It's not like we're hiding anything. We're not. But they can't see it. They don't get it. And to them, this is garbage. This is trash. This is ridiculous. And he says, so if you share the gospel and they just can't see it, they can't understand it, they don't recognize it or don't want to recognize it, whatever the thing is, even though it's been plainly portrayed before them, even though it has been commended to their conscience, even though you have lived it in your life, still, they don't understand. They don't get it. See, they don't understand why we're not out there rioting in the streets and causing a ruckus and burning down stores whenever we don't get our way. Right? They don't understand it when they do those things. The world does that kind of stuff because the world is violent and the world is angry and the world is evil. But Christians don't. We don't do those things. And they still, even though we've clearly portrayed Christ before them, they don't understand. As individuals, we're really messed up. How many of you are messed up? Anybody here messed up besides me? Okay. As individuals, we're really messed up. But as the body of Christ, we set a better example for the world than they would like to admit. Yeah, we're going to make mistakes. But he says if it's veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. Now, I think this is really important. If people don't respond to the truth of the gospel, it isn't your fault. Now, it can be if you're not following the first point, which is the pure gospel. Okay, so number one, make sure you're giving them the truth. Okay, and that's what we were talking about last week. Share the truth, nothing but the truth. So help you God. You want to take them the gospel. You want to give them God's word, not your own interpretation or your own additions or even your omissions. People like to omit sin in the gospel message because it's a hard thing to deal with. No, you have to include that. But if you share the gospel clearly and you commend it to their conscience, meaning you're trying to explain it in a way that they can understand, and yet they still reject it, then what does he say? It's not about you, whose minds the God of this age have blinded. Now, only those who are perishing miss the message. The blindness of unbelievers does not detract from the clearness of the gospel. Just because a blind person can't see the sun doesn't mean it's not there, and doesn't mean it doesn't shine very brightly on the rest of us. And so this is an interesting idea here. The King James Version, if you're using that, translates verse 4 as hid to them that are lost. So what does it say? It is hidden to them who are lost. You can't find it because, well, you're lost. And it was said by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He said, according to the text, he that believes not on Jesus is a lost man. God has lost you. You are not his servant. The church has lost you. You are not working for the truth. The world has lost you, really. You yield no lasting service to it. You have lost yourself to right, to joy, to heaven. You are lost, lost, lost. It is not only that you will be lost, but that you are lost, lost even now. The idea here is that when someone rejects the gospel, they're not rejecting necessarily you, just in the same way that when Israel rejected Samuel as their prophet. They weren't rejecting him, but the Lord. And he says here that it's only those who are perishing, who have chosen the things of this world and wickedness instead of Christ. Now, some people ask, well, how can they do that? How could God lovingly let somebody who never heard the gospel reject it later? Because, you know, hey, they may not have known beforehand when they made their, you know, choice to go after the world that the gospel was around. And that now they hear the gospel and you're telling me they don't get a second chance? Nah, that's not the way it works. Because they've already heard the gospel in a different way. In Romans chapter 1, turn your Bible real quick to Romans chapter 1. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and then Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, it says this important thing in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, the world tries to take the gospel message that is seen in creation and turn that into their God called evolution. Evolution is the God of the world and the God of the humanist and the God of the wicked. Because here, Romans clearly states that God can be seen in all of creation. That's why the Bible says that man was created in the image of who? In the image of God. He said, let us create man in our image. You know, it's really interesting. And it says, even his eternal, if you read this, his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So the power of God is really awesome. You just start looking at creation and see the absolute phenomenal power that is within such small things like atoms, right? And that's not even the half of it, as we're finding out. And then you start to look at things like the Trinity. You want to know about the Trinity? Well, let's look at time, space, and matter, the three building blocks, right, for everything. You have to have time to put space in, you have to have space to put matter in, and they all three are different, but they're all three required to make it work, like the Trinity, or you have height, width, and depth. They're all measurements, they're all dimensions, they're all required for us to understand spatial space around us, but they're all the same, but they're all different. Water can be ice, vapor, and liquid. It's all water, just in three different forms, and it can be all at the same time because you can have ice in a glass of water and condensation on the outside of your glass of water, which is from the vapor in the air. And so we start to see that even the things that are created, even the constellations in the sky represented Christ, and then the world took those and tried to turn those on their end and use them for astrology instead of the message of the cross. Do you think that's an accident that there's a virgin in the constellations? And there's Christ and the Scars, I think it's by Bullinger, is a really good book on the way that the constellations and the stars declare Christ. Even the Lord said that he put the stars there for times, seasons, and symbols. The idea of symbols was that they would be dates, like a calendar, and that's how they used, if you notice, we use the stars and the sun for our calendar, even today, right? 1 year is one trip of the earth around the sun, right? How do we know a month? Well, the month is based on the cycle of the moon. Now, they've changed it a little bit over the years to try to make it fit for them, but yeah, it makes perfect sense if you think about the way that God did this. So when you look at everything in creation, when you look at everything that God did, he says nobody has an excuse. You can see God in everything. Just because you allowed yourself to be distracted or just because you never thought thoroughly enough about what's going on in the world to not see it. How many of you know without the Bible that killing somebody is a bad thing? How many of you have ever had to kill something? Anybody ever have to kill something? It's a hard thing to kill an animal for the first time. I remember the first time I had to kill a real animal. By real animal, I'm not talking a chicken. Okay, they don't count. By real animal, I'm talking about, I had this 110-pound lamb named whatchamacallit. That was its name. And I had to kill it. And so I had to take the lamb that I had raised for 3 months. Since it was just a little baby, now it weighs 120 pounds. And I had to cut its throat, drain its blood, take the skin off, cut its body in half after I took the guts out. Now, I think I have a huge problem with the fact that Americans are so detached from their food chain that will gross us out. Because guess what? Every other country in the world understands this process of having to slaughter an animal to eat every day, right? I think it's important. Why did God kill the first animal in the Garden of Eden? So that man would know that your sin causes death. Why do we eat meat to this day? So that it will remind us that it is our sin that caused that animal to die. Because through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death, and thus death is passed unto all men. I think that's an important part. I think it's a travesty that we are separating ourselves from death, trying to pretend like it doesn't exist. Like that hamburger was created in a lab. Nowadays, it might have been, which is another scary thought. But getting back to our story, it's a hard thing to kill something for the first time. It really is. And I remember my daughters, the first time they helped us butcher pigs. They were maybe 3 or 4, and they were standing out there, and you know, when you kill a pig, there's blood everywhere. And that first initial shock of the pig getting stuck and then the pig bleeding everywhere and on the floor kicking, and it's just a natural reaction of a body to do that. And if I'm grossing you out, hey, this is reality. So I don't mean to gross you out, but maybe it's a good diet plan for day-to-day, I don't know. But they would cry for the first couple minutes, and because they realized this is a terrible thing happening to the pig. But then they'd help us hose down the pen and everything. And then a couple months later, a team came in from the States, and we had another pig. And they, oh, what's the pig's name? And I think it was my daughter Abigail points to the rear end of the pig and says, that's Thanksgiving and that's Christmas. Talking about the hams. Because she had learned. The hams, we were saving those hams, and they knew what the different pieces went to, and they liked the bacon, you know, and all that other stuff. But it's a hard thing. Now, just that fact that it's hard to take a life tells you that life is what? It's valuable. So all these people aborting kids and doing all this wicked stuff, you cannot tell me that they don't know that it's wrong, especially from the guilt that they feel afterwards. That they don't know it's wrong. You see, they know it's wrong. They just don't want to admit it. And so what does he say here in Romans? No. They are without excuse. But notice what he says in verse 21, because although they knew God, everyone knows that God exists at one point or another in their lifetime. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So notice the process. Notice the order of operations. They knew God. They rejected him. They became futile in their thoughts, which is why I don't recommend college for everybody. Going to college for college's sake is awful. It's a bad idea to go to college just to go, because you know what they're doing in colleges today? They're training kids to be futile in their thoughts. You'd be better off going to a trade school and becoming a plumber, or to become a nurse, or to become a tradesman of some kind where you're just learning your trade instead of going to learn all of this garbage that's not real. And that's a lot of what's happening in colleges. Even Christian colleges are trying to combine evolution, the God of this world, with Christ, which is a ridiculous thought. Because evolution is only designed to take your mind away from Christ. That's its only sole purpose, to try to describe the world without God. And they teach it to kids as young as 5 years old. Which is why my kids are homeschooled. Because I don't need them learning this garbage, this trash. And I would rather my kids be a little bit more socially awkward, although I don't know if you've ever met my kids. You know, they're not socially awkward. So I don't know where that lie came from. But I'd rather them have some other, I don't know, mystical disadvantage than learning garbage and being convinced that this stuff is real. Because they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, notice something else. It says, In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So they didn't want God in their mind. They cast God away from their mind. And by that time, God said, fine, if that's what you want, I'll let you go. And he gave them over. So this is what you're dealing with when we get back into our text. And he says that if the gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They are perishing because the gospel is explained to them. They knew the gospel intrinsically. They knew the gospel because of the creation around them. They knew the gospel just because of right and wrong in their conscience, right? Because when Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind was given something, the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. And because of that understanding, we, because of our conscientiousness, have no excuse for sin, because we knew it was right and we knew it was wrong. Think about your two-year-olds. How many of you have a two-year-old or had a two-year-old? You ever seen that devilish look come across their face? You know what I'm talking about? Like, they know what they're doing is wrong, but they're going to do it anyway. We don't have any excuses. And so when he comes and says that it's veiled to those who are perishing, it's not as if they never had an opportunity or they need a second chance. Well, Pastor, what about those people in, you know, the Native Americans or the people in the darkest depths of Africa? They don't get a second chance? Well, they had a chance. They understood from the beginning that there was an issue. And so it says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Now, I find this interesting. It doesn't mean that they're innocent victim of Satan's blinding work. It just means that Satan's work upon them is, and it's important to notice, Satan's work upon them is not the only reason why they're blinded. That's why we looked at Romans chapter 1. They were blinded because of their own decisions not to recognize God. And then Satan gets to move in because God gave them over to it. God gave them over. Now, the idea here is, if you remember that Job was a righteous man, and God gave Job over to be tested. And others, God gives over to the enemy and says, hey, they don't want me. And he removes the protection from them. And so John chapter 3, verse 19 says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Though men, now this is important, men love darkness more than light. And they choose darkness. And Satan works really hard to keep them blinded to the light so that they will remain in the darkness. They chose darkness for themselves. They chose wickedness. How many of you remember your teenage years and you chose to walk away from the wisdom of your parents and to do drugs or to have sexual relationships or to do dumb things? How many of you, when you were a teenager, did dumb things? And your parents were just idiots, weren't they? Right? Every kid thinks their parent's an idiot. Every kid thinks that their parents have no idea what they're talking about. I'm going to do this. Nothing bad is ever going to come of this. Even though they told you all of the consequences ahead of time, you didn't listen. You just went out and did what you wanted to do. And he's saying that's what's going on in the world. You see, Satan, he wants to keep people in light. Satan is like your friends. When you were a teenager and your parents said, don't you go out there and drink, because you're going to ruin your life. And then you go to this party and you tell yourself, I'm not going to drink. And then there's your buddy over there on the couch. Hey, just take a sip, you know, or they spike the punch and don't tell you. And they keep feeding you punch, or they give you iced tea all night. And then you find out later it was Long Island iced tea. And your friends just want to keep you in the darkness. They don't want you to go to the light. Hey, you know what, guys? I'm not going to hang out tonight. I got a test tomorrow I got to study for. No, come on. You can't go study for a test. You got to come out with us. Satan is like that friend who wants to keep you under the submission of darkness, keep you focused on the wicked things. And that's what he does to the world. So when we go out there and share the light, we sound a lot like their parents and not very much like their friends. Now, sadly, some Christians think, well, the way to fix that is to act like they're friends. And I've known Christians who say, you know what, I'm going to go hang out at a drug den and evangelize. Or I'm going to go hang out at the bar and evangelize. And I disagree with that completely. I disagree with that. I think that that's a wrong focus. We don't need to change the gospel. What the indication here is not that the gospel needs fixing or the person sharing the gospel needs fixing. What the indication here is that they need to come to the realization that they need. That's why we say sometimes they have to hit the bottom of the barrel before they'll change. They have to come to a place where they have nothing left before they'll give their heart over to Christ. You know, that's an important part for some people, because sadly, that's the only way to break through that veil. And you don't need to change the gospel to try to convince them. You just, now it's important. What is blinded is the mind of these people. Their minds have been blinded. You know, Satan works in the heart and the emotions of the lost, but it's in the mind that the battle is really raging. That's why, parents, you've got to understand this. You want your kids to be spiritually stable and emotionally stable, then their minds have to be stable as well. And if they're being filled with this garbage that the world is trying to fill it with, they're having 3- and 5-year-olds at public libraries being indoctrinated by transgender people. Public libraries. You have sex education for kindergartners. I got a 15-year-old I don't want to be educated in that way, much less a 5-year-old. And yet the parents, we can be lazy sometimes and say, you know what, well, what can I do? There are a lot of things you can do, but you have to understand, your kid's heart is being lost with the education of their mind. There is a battle for your kids. You can't entrust their education to everyone else. It's our job as parents to educate our kids and to make sure that if someone is teaching them lies, that we counteract those lies. And, you know, single parents and of broken homes, you know, where you have to share custody of your kids with your spouse, your former spouse, you kind of know this better than anybody, because your kids go to the other parent's house for a week, and then by the time you see them, they've been filled with lies about you. Maybe they're bad-mouthing you the whole time, and then you get them, and then now it's your turn to try to undo all of that garbage and then send them back into the lion's den again, and it's a difficult thing. And it's the same way with your kids when you send them to school, because when they're going to school, they're being taught all this stuff. Oh, hey, man, you're in control of your sexuality. You need to be sexually active before you're 9. Pornography is okay. Drugs are okay. And you can't tell your parents. Your parents have no right to know what's going on in your life. You all need a cell phone and access to all of the garbage on the internet as early as 5 years old. Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. How does he blind their minds? It says here, he blinds them through their minds, and it's important. God has chosen the word to transmit the gospel. Why? Because that is where you build up their mind, right? With information. So you read them, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The battle is in the mind. And that's an important thing to realize, not just in the heart. It's not just about feeling the gospel, but knowing it, understanding it, coming to terms with it. And then on top of that, it's very important. If we touch their heart with the word, then we can remove the blinders that the enemy has put in there, or we can avoid that they get installed in the first place. We need to be careful. Now, the god of this age is referring to Satan, and so many times people misinterpret this. There's a couple of ways that you can misinterpret this, and there's a really good book, I think it's by Morey, called Satan's Devices, or The Devices of Satan, one of those two. And it's a really good book on just kind of understanding who the devil is and what he can do. Because there's a lot of Christians who borderline deify the devil. What do I mean by that? Well, they almost equate him to be equal with God. So undefeatable and so powerful. And that's not true. And at the same time, you don't want to write him off as if he doesn't matter, because he is a formidable adversary. And we have to be careful that we don't write off the devil and think that we don't have to worry about him anymore. That's not true either. because he's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. And we have to be careful that we are cognizant, we are aware of his evil, wicked schemes to cause us to fail. But it's interesting, certain things that the devil can do and that he can't do, or that Maury talks about, were, for example, he can take the form of an animal, all right? He can transform what he looks like. Everybody pictures the devil being, you know, this red man-like thing with a tail and horns and a pitchfork, and that's not true, because the Bible says that he was an angel of light. There's only three archangels mentioned in the Bible. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. Those are the only three mentioned in the Bible. And when Lucifer fell from heaven, the Bible says he took a third of the angels with him. I believe what that means is that each of the archangels were in charge of a third of the army of heaven. Gabriel had a third, Michael had a third, and Lucifer had a third. And when Lucifer fell, he took his army with him. And that, to me, makes sense. The Bible's not specific on that, but I think that's pretty much the way it is. He was the most beautiful and glorious of all of the angels. Now, we don't know if that was him as an individual or because he was one of the only three archangels, which are the highest rank of angel that the Bible describes to us. Could there be more? Possibly. It's not described to us. But Satan was an angel. He fell from heaven. And he has the power that all other angels have. So he can teleport himself and others. Okay, angels have the ability to disappear in one location and reappear. Remember when Jesus was born that night, they just appeared in the sky, so he can fly. That's another thing. He can make himself look like something. Angels can disguise themselves. The Bible says, be careful when you're dealing with strangers and you're hospitable, because you never know if you're dealing with an angel or if you're dealing with a person. So they can look like regular people. They can look like angels. They can look like an animal. If you remember the serpent, right? He can look like an animal. Satan has certain things that he can do, but he also has a lot of limitations because he's just an angel. He's not God. He's not equal to God. And so many false doctrines have come about by misunderstanding this scripture, because they believe that Jesus and Lucifer must have been brothers. That's not the case at all. Jesus is fully God, and he was fully man, but he's fully God. Satan is not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not a brother to Jesus. That is a ridiculous idea. Others, they think that Satan rules this world in the sense, in an ultimate sense. And that's not true, because Psalm 24 verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. So guess what? Everything here belongs to Jesus. And that's why when Jesus rose from the dead, he said this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So go out with the gospel and share it, because I own this place. It's mine. But Jesus does not impose his ownership on others. And that's the important thing to remember. Even though he has full right, privilege, and ownership of the world, he does not impose himself on the inhabitants therein. Jesus won't force you to have a relationship with them. He wants you to have a relationship. He wants you to choose him. And if you don't, he will let you walk away. And that's important. So the biblical truth that Satan is the god of this age can be understood kind of in the wrong way. And so the Manichaeans promoted this dualistic understanding about God and Satan being equal opponents, instead of understanding that Satan cannot in any way oppose God. The book of Job is very clear about this. In the first chapter, it says, and it came to pass, as it was customary for the sons of God to come before him, that Satan was also there. And God asked Satan, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Well, how can I? I mean, you've got him protected. And it was very clear that Satan cannot do anything without permission of God. So Satan can only have privilege and power where God allows it to happen. And why would he allow that to happen at all? Because he had to give people a choice, to choose him or to choose wickedness. And the choice that Adam and Eve made will snowball into what we have today. And one day God is going to take care of all of that. And it's interesting, you can really see this in the book of Revelation, this choice that God gave us with Satan. Because after the millennial reign is a 1,000-year reign, so you're going to have the tribulation of 7 years, then you're going to have judgment, and then you're going to have 1,000 years of just Jesus reigning on the earth. So I do believe that we need to have a green new deal. But it's going to come after the tribulation, and Jesus is going to bring it, and he's going to fix this place because we messed it up. That's the way it's going to work. The cleanup on planet Earth is going to happen when Jesus is ruling for 1,000 years. And this place is going to be amazing. All right? Until then, there's nothing much that we can do. And so after that 1,000 years, Satan during the 1,000 years has been bound up and thrown into the bottomless pit, the Bible says. He's bound up. He can't do anything. 1,000 years of just Jesus. How awesome is that going to be? And then a very, very interesting statement happens. God himself is going to let Satan out of the bottomless pit. He's not going to sneak out. He's not going to break out. He's not going to pick the locks and climb out of the bottomless pit. God himself is going to let Satan out of the bottomless pit. Why would he do that? 1,000 years of making this planet great again. 1,000 years of improvements and just wonderful things going on. And you're just going to let the devil out? Why would you do that? And the answer is to give people a choice. Because during that 1,000 years, the only option is going to be what? Serve Jesus. There's nobody else. At the end of 1,000 years, people will have been born. The population will have come back to probably current day levels. Right? Everybody's getting health care. In Jesus' reign, everybody's getting health care. Everybody's getting employment. You know, it's going to be amazing. But then the devil's going to come back, and he just represents a choice. That's all he represents. He can't do anything. But you see, during that 1,000-year reign, there's no way to say, does this person love me or do they not love me? Well, what option do you have? If you were stuck on a desert island with one other person and you thought the world had ended, and say, oh, I guess we're going to have to repopulate the earth. Do you really have a choice in the matter? No. And after a little bit of time, your biology, your emotions are going to get the best of you, and you're not going to have had a choice in the matter. Well, guess what? Jesus doesn't want to force people into the kingdom, and he doesn't want people not to have a choice. What is he going to do? He's going to once again bring Satan back onto the scene and give them a choice. And then after that, the Bible says Satan is going to be completely wiped out, thrown in the lake of fire. Everybody who followed Satan into the lake of fire. And from that point on, no new people. No new people. Why? Because now we're not going to have any more kids. We're not going to get married anymore. We're just going to go to heaven, or we're going to go to the New Jerusalem on the new earth, and we're going to have eternity with Christ. So no more need for Satan, because you only need Satan as long as new people are being created to give them a choice. Once population stops growing, once people stop having kids, then what? No more Satan. He's going to be thrown away. So the God of this world is not really someone who has any authority of his own. He's not really somebody who can oppose. And Christians, we need to understand this. The devil, he's called the god of this age. In no other way that Baal was called the god of Egypt or the god of the Philistines. It's just, he's fake. He only has what power has been given to him by those who follow him or by the Lord. And Satan can only blind those who don't believe. And notice what he says at the end of this verse. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So there's a term that people use nowadays, throwing shade, right? And the devil is the ultimate shade thrower. All he wants to do is make sure that everybody's in the dark, that they never hear about the glory of God, that they never hear about the awesome things that he's doing or who Christ is, because that's amazing stuff. So understanding Satan's strategy with unbelievers should affect how we pray for the lost as well. We need to ask God to shine his light. We need to ask God to bind the blinding work of Satan and to give faith to those to overcome the unbelief that helps invite Satan's work in. So we're using this idea that we're going to share the gospel. And there are going to be times as you share the gospel that people don't want to hear it. Now, you could spend years arguing with somebody, but that's not going to fix the problem. arguing with them isn't going to fix it. Giving them the word is good. Praying for them is key. And asking for the Holy Spirit to work on their life so that that the Lord would bind the work of Satan in their hearts. That he would destroy the veil that Satan has placed over them. And that they would be able to see Christ for who he really is and not for this perverted perception that they have because of the world. These are all keys. I want to challenge you, before you go share the gospel with people, pray. So what this should teach you to do is, hey, God, I see that guy over there. I know you do, but I'm going to go pray with them. I'm going to go share with them right now. Can you prepare their heart? God, even as I walk over to this person, would you just tear the veil? Just give me a small hole in their veil so that light can shine through, even just a little bit. God, give me a way in and help me reach this person. I pray that you would just, for right now as I walk up, bind the enemy. Bind Satan and his demons that are working to keep this person from hearing what I have to say, and give me the right words that I can share the truth with this person, and that he'll actually hear me, even for just a moment. And then you go and you share with that person. Prayer is very powerful. The fervent and effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. And I want to challenge you to pray for the lost. Pray for our country. Share the truth. Let them know what's going on. And, you know, like we read in verse 4, in verse 2, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Their conscience tells them that what we're saying is right. They already know that we're right. They know abortion is bad. They know that fornication is evil. They know that what's going on and their decisions are wrong. They know it. So we just need to commend ourselves to that part of their mind. And talk, hey, look, you know what I'm talking about is right. I want to encourage you to study and learn how to share your faith. There's a lot of really good ways to do it. But say something. And even if you hit a roadblock, it's okay. Keep moving. And next week, we're going to look at the last part. And it'll hopefully tell us how that we can take the gospel, even despite these roadblocks with some. So I want to encourage you to share the gospel this week. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would just give us your wisdom, that we would learn, Father, how to love you and share the truth no matter what. As we come before you, Lord, we pray that you would just give us understanding. Teach us, Father, who you are. Lord, we pray that you would bind the enemy in his attack on people. The veil that he's put over the children of our nation and the youth of our nation. And I pray, Lord, that you would just tear down these structures and things that people have allowed Satan to build, both into the institutions that train our kids and the institution that govern us. How he has worked to veil their hearts against the truth of creation. He's worked to veil their hearts against the truth of humanity, against the truth of meaning and the truth of who we are in you. We pray that today that, Lord, you would just bind Satan and his attack on our nation. And as we go out, that you would shred the veil, that the gospel message would shine through. In Jesus' name, amen.